Chapter 15. We've made it through four verses. Just to recap those four verses a little bit. We talked about them last time, but chapter 15, we come back from, we're kind of preparing. As I said last time, I really don't think that chapter 15, whoever sat down with the book of Revelation and translated it and then decided, well, let's do chapter, verse, chapter, verse, chapter, verse. I personally believe that this should be the end of 14 or the beginning of 16. 15's eight verses that just kind of acts as a interlude, like a preface to chapter 16. But that being said, it's not that there's nothing important in it. It's just, I feel like it's just kind of out of place being eight standalone verses between the practically the judgment, the reaping of the harvest, and then the bowl judgments, which is just kind of awkward in the way that it's like, well, just go to these verses, and there really just seems to be no, it's, the only thing I could say is that it's more of a transition from one to the other, which is probably why it's chapter verse rather than part of another chapter. So chapter 15 talks about preparing pretty much for the bowl judgments that are to come, and it goes right into 16. I mean, even the way that it's translated, there's not even a section header until you get to verse 2, which is why I feel that it's just kind of, why couldn't we just leave it here or there? But chapter 12, we get the visions that came of the woman, the dragon, and they were called signs. And so we start to see another sign. So this is kind of building on another thought process. He's going through the signs that he's seen. So 15 kind of opens us up to another sign. And so John now sees another great marvelous sign in heaven. And that sign are seven angels that have the seven last plagues. And in them, the wrath of God is complete. So again, seven, the number of completion. The wrath of God is contained within these seven plagues that is complete for God's wrath. And so then he says he sees something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold, or harps of God. I read gold the last time, but it's God. So they sing a song to Moses, and or not a song to Moses, the song of Moses. Man, my words are not mixing correctly tonight. They sing a song of Moses, and the song that they are singing is praise to God for his great and marvelous acts. And then the next part of this are the words of the song that were sung. I find it interesting, and this is like the third or fourth time that we have seen John mention the lyrics, the words to the songs that we will sing. I don't believe that's an accident. We'll know them if we've put them on our heart. So when the song begins to be sung, we'll sing with those that are redeemed these songs. I have no doubt in my mind. I think it's part of the relationship that we have with God. We'll know the words of the songs to sing the days that we sing them. And I've been thinking about that this week. And so before I continue with verse 5, I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and then I'll continue through 5, 6, 7, and 8. But these words, I find, you know, in verse 3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. In other words, we're singing a song of praise to God for his completion of judgment. Everything is now come to fruition. This is the song of Moses. If we tie it back, there are scriptural references to some of this that opens us to know that, I mean, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all scripture that we tie into stuff like that has words of songs that the Israelites would have sung. Or the Psalms would have been basically an Israelite songbook. You're basically thinking all of these things, and here are the words of another song of the redeemed, basically. A few chapters earlier, we did have the song of the redeemed, and that song could only be sung by the redeemed. Now we've got a song that will be sung by all of those who have been successful. So it's a second song of the redeemed. This one being sung by those who come out of the tribulation. Those who have completed that portion, because it says that it would be those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps, and they sing the song of Moses. So they sing a song this time. First you had the angels and the elders, then the redeemed, and now the rescued, I guess, might be a good word for this group. But they all come in and they sing. And in essence, what we're seeing here is that all will come before God and worship, because God alone is worthy of that worship. And God is to be praised by all nations because his righteous acts have been fully manifest. Like, if we break down the words of what's being sung here, they're singing words of affirmation about what God has done. So it takes us to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I'm hoping we can get through those tonight. But it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then this is the part that, like, the intro to verse or to chapter 16 says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God, of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, what we have seen in verse 8 is that nothing is allowed in the temple until this is complete. And then, so as we get to that, what we see in, I have a lot of notes. We might even get through into chapter 16 some tonight, because my notes for this section actually go through the 21st verse, which is the last verse. So 15 and 16 I have together for a purpose, because they seamlessly flow. But what we see here in this is that verses 5 and 6, the praise of God has been sung by those who have been saved. And it's followed immediately by a description of the angels that will pour out the final seven judgments. Basically, you see that after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and out came these angels, and then a description. And that description, John sees a heavenly temple open and seven angels that emerge. So these are the angels of devastation. These are the angels that are to pour out the wrath of God. They have the bowls. They are the ones that are to destroy the earth, in essence. This imagery kind of emphasizes that the final plagues come from the presence of God. They come straight from the source. They don't come from through something. They don't come, you know, the argument that a lot of people make about the 10 plagues that Egypt faced, is science has figured out a way that many of those could work together and be caused by the one before. Now, I don't agree with their statements, because how did the first one start? Well, they've tried to prove that with science too, but it's just, you know, the water turning to blood, that if it was truly blood, then there's not really a good way to say that that happened other than it became blood. but they're trying to imply that it appeared as blood, or but that it became unhealthy to drink, and then that caused the second plague, which also caused the third plague, which all of these things, death leads to flies and leads to all this, and then the locusts come in. Well, it was just an unusually good year for locusts that year. It's kind of how they tell that story, because the locusts eat only vegetation. But that's not what happens here. You see that these bowls come directly from the throne room. They come directly from the temple. And it emphasizes that, but it says they're robes of pure bright linen that kind of represents the nobility and yet the sacred nature of their office. The fact that it's bright linen would symbolically represent a noble and a sacred nature. These angels are sacred. And they're girded in golden girdles. They're having their chests girded with golden girdles and or golden bands is what the New King James says. But these golden, this would be a royal yet priestly function. In other words, these would be the angelic, I think these would be the angelic priests of the temple of God in heaven. That John is seeing. And so as you look at this and you see this, it then gets us into verse 7, where it says, each of the seven angels received the golden bowls of divine wrath from the four living creatures. The four living creatures pop back up here after we haven't seen them for a little while, and they give the bowls of wrath to the angels. And the cups are full of the wrath of God. So when we get to verse 8, the angels receive the bowls of wrath. The temple is filled with smoke, which symbolizes the glory and the power of God. In other words, God's presence fills the temple. And when that happens in the Old Testament, God revealed himself many times like a cloud or like smoke. I mean, think about some of those, a cloud by day and fire by night, you know, that he would be with them, a cloud by day and fire by night. But there's many times that we can see, I mean, I can give you three examples of Exodus 19:19, Exodus 40:34, and Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, you see that, that's where we get the verse that ultimately everybody knows, but they don't know the story that goes with it sometimes, of where Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me," in chapter 6, verse 8, where Isaiah is standing in the throne room of God and smoke all about, and the angel touches his lip with the coals and all of that, and he says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Send me." That is the story I'm talking about there. But we see that this smoke fills the heavenly temple, indicating the presence of God in all of his glory. Not just the presence of God, but the presence of God in all of his glory and all of his power. And why would that be significant for this? Well, because he's getting ready to actively pour out his wrath on the world. He's about to do what it's all been leading up to. He's about to undertake something and carry out his judgment upon wickedness. And it practically, I think, what we're seeing here simply says this: God will hold nothing back. For it to be the presence of God in all of his glory and power, it means that God is not holding anything back when it comes to the judgment. Now, we can argue that all day long until we're blue in the face. And some people will sit there and tell you that God's just not as angry and mean as we've made him out to be. I've never thought one time in my entire relationship with God that he's an angry God. I think he's a jealous God who is recognizing when we come short, when we settle for less, because he knows that what he offers is the best. I think that he if we begin to give seek praise for ourselves, God will step in and intervene and enlighten. You know, it's not about me, it's about him. In those situations, I've seen many times, but I've never once felt that God was mad at me. Never once felt that God was angry with me for a certain circumstance or situation to the point where I thought, oh, God doesn't love me. God doesn't want to provide for me. Now, I can't speak for everyone. Some may have felt God was angry, but I can almost with certainty say that he's never been that angry at you. If God were angry, then why would he send Christ to die on the cross for our sins? If God were angry with us for our sin, then why would he try so hard to save us from it? That's the point that I make with people when they tell me, well, God doesn't want me in church. He, you know, if I walk in, the walls will fall down. Right. They're still standing and I went in one day, you know. That's kind of how I respond, thinking, you know, it doesn't matter if we're raised in church or not. There's things that we all do or have done that if we were to stand before the throne today, we would be embarrassed for them to read it out. If God's standing there today and they're reading out the judgment, and we would be embarrassed for people to hear the things that we're guilty of. Every one of us has got that guilt within us. I would guarantee it. I mean, I can think of a number of things in my life from my childhood through my teen years into college that I would love to never have brought up again. And I can guarantee you that every one of us can probably think of some times in our lives that we have those moments. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was 35 years ago. I don't know. But this smoke that fills the heavens, that fills the temple and the tabernacle there, is the presence of God. It's the almighty presence of God who has already made the sacrifice for his. And God is holding nothing back. He held nothing back at the cross. And he's holding nothing back now. That's the correlation that I see in this. And what we see is until the seven plagues are finished, no one's even allowed in the temple. God, in his presence and power, is in the temple, pouring out the wrath and the plagues. And until those plagues are finished, no one's allowed in. And so, the time for intercession, the time for anyone to be able to step in and pray on somebody and pray over somebody, the time for us to pray on for ourselves, all time for prayer has passed at this point. Because at this point, nothing can save anyone who is to face God's wrath from God's wrath. Nothing can save anyone that will face God's wrath from his wrath being poured out on the earth at this point. The plagues then begin to be poured out. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I read it a minute ago to go with the others. Verse 1 of chapter 16, you hear a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. Well, what have we just found out from 15:8? Who's in the temple? I know it sounds like a Sunday school answer, but it honestly seems to be that God's the only one in the temple at this time. That God filled the temple and locked the doors to pour out his judgment. So if that's the case, then what voice could this be coming from, this loud voice that comes from the temple? It only makes sense that it would be the voice of God. And the reason I say that is because no one's allowed to enter the temple until the seven plagues have completed the mission. So, that being the case, for God to reopen the temple, he has to have those poured out. Do we have any questions? I've made it a lot farther, a lot faster than I thought I would tonight. So, let's just continue the fun. So now we're in chapter 16. We're in chapter 16, verse 2, where we start to see verse by verse almost until we get to the third. But it's almost like a verse or two at a time that these bowls are being poured out, and we see what happens. The funny thing is the bowls happen like the trumpets and like the scrolls and or the seals and everything else. You start to see these things play out, but it's like a little bit, and it builds each time. So the first one, it says, so the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. All right. For those who have sensitive stomachs, this may not be a pleasant section of scripture. I'm just going to be honest with you. You're going to hear things that describe things that are not fun. And honestly, I think John's holding back. I also find it interesting that in chapter 16, when these things are poured out, what we find is they're being poured out and they're not even facing the ultimate final of this judgment yet. These are just the things that are happening to those prior to. It's almost like the precursors to the judgment, but it's all part of the judgment. So God's wrath is now being poured out, and it first happens with sores. Foul and loathsome sores come upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The first angel is dispatched. He carries out his task of pouring out the wrath of God upon the followers of the beast. And the first bowl brings this foul and loathsome sores on people. Now, I don't know what that necessarily means, but it kind of brings you back to the Egyptian plague of boils and abscesses, or even to leprosy. The things that we see that would be those foul and loathsome sores that they talk about. So you're almost brought back to this, but I mean, in Exodus 9, when you see those things poured out from God, here we are again. I just find it interesting. This is the first one poured out. You know, it happened like fourth, fifth, or sixth, somewhere in that neighborhood with Egypt. And people are like, well, it was because people were scratching at their bug bites and all this and that and flies. And no, it was because God poured it out on the people, because it's God's wrath. And this is the sign of God's wrath, is that sores will appear on their bodies. And foul and loathsome, essentially, foul always seems to go with a smell, right? And then loathsome kind of leads you to believe that you hate them and you want to get rid of them. And so these sores are being poured out on their bodies, which then takes us into the second bowl, where the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, and it becomes blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea dies. All right, this is going to step on toes, because there's a lot of people who believe that animals have a soul. I hate to break it to people, but it's really hard for me to believe that based on just these verses here. If every creature in the sea dies, what does that typically mean? They're done. It doesn't say they suffer. It just says they die. It doesn't say that they have to deal with anything after the fact. It just says they die. Now, will there be animals in heaven? I don't know. I'm not going to get into that whole debate and conversation. That's not for me to argue with anyone, especially in this section. But what I do see in Scripture is I think that there might be. I mean, God did create the world, so he's fully capable of having them there for us. It also says that the lion will lie down with the lamb. So there's that. So, but what we see here is that we're now going through the plagues almost that happened in Egypt. We're now going through the plagues that occurred in Egypt, except for the boils and the sores was later on. Blood, water turned into blood was first. Well, here you've got the sores, then you've got the sea turning to blood, which then the third bowl is the water. But the second angel here we're seeing all of this, and it parallels the first plague of Exodus 7:19, where the Nile and all was turned to blood, and then it parallels the second trumpet, where the burning mountains fall into the sea, turning into blood. So this is not the first reference in Revelation about water or the sea turning to blood. So that brings up the question of, do all of those things happen together again? Because is God's wrath being poured out? Is John seeing this in stages, but is it happening overlapping? Is the point that I brought up a week or two ago, I guess. That's not a good, I don't have an answer for that, because it's hard to tell. Because here we see that the second trumpet and the second bowl seem to match a little bit with some of the things that take place. But in all three instances, it is water, one of humanity's basic requirements. I mean, the body is 70% water. We require water to live. Christ himself is called the living water. He offers living water to the Samaritan woman, or to so many different things that water talks about. I mean, just a couple years ago, remember when Reggie preached out of Job, and it just the scent of water, a tree was brought back to life. That message that he shared on homecoming. So as we look at this, in all three instances, we're looking at a situation where the basic requirements, and it's critically important to the human life, but it's also critically important to the life of the world. Water is very essential. And the sea becomes like blood of a dead person. In other words, again, I offered a disclaimer. Blood of a dead person? What happens to blood, Jordan, after someone's been dead for a little while? And what? It begins to get coagulated and it turns into like jelly. Welcome to the story of what's happening to the sea. It becomes coagulated and rots. And you get that smell that no one can ever forget. That smell of blood. You know, you hear the stories of places like where they've smelled blood. I told you this was not going to be a pleasant night. But that's kind of what we're looking at here. Is that's what God is pouring out in this second bowl. Is the water turns to rotten blood. Because it says the blood of a dead man. It's not that it's poured out like a body that loses its blood. It's literally saying the blood of a dead man, meaning that it's been dead. And so in such a state, obviously there is no way that the sea could support life. And so all sea creatures die. The third bowl is then poured out. And it says, when the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, here we have gone from the seas to the next bowl being poured out, being the rivers and the streams, and in essence, the rest of the water. In other words, we're not going to, you know, the sea is done. Well, human life couldn't survive off the sea anyway. It's salt. If we were to drink salt water all day, it would not be beneficial to our health. But the first bowl didn't necessarily touch any of our life-giving water, right? But the second one here, this will spread death to the world. This would spread death to the ones who are still alive on the earth, because what's basically happening here is that now both salt and fresh water are impacted to the point where that now no water is drinkable on the face of the earth. And quickly, some, you know, people will die of thirst. They will not be able to partake, or they will die for the fact that they partook, because it's no longer healthy to drink. It's no longer drinkable. When the sea was turned to blood, it brought death to all that was living in it, and the rivers and the springs bring death to the world that it affects as well. And then we get to verses 5 and 6, which are a song of the angel. The angel is saying this, and the righteousness of God's action in turning water to blood is attested to by the angel of the waters. And the judgment of God is neither vengeful nor fickle. It's full. It's complete. Remember that. We talked about that just a few verses ago. But it is an expression of his just and righteous nature. The fact that this is happening is an expression of God's just and righteous nature. And all characters of God that ignore his intense hatred of sin reveal more about human nature than about God. If we try to play God off as someone who doesn't fully detest sin the way that the scripture says, then, you know, that's where we get into the conversation about these gospels that are false, and the conversations about the prosperity gospel that we talk about sharing sometimes. It all revolves around a God that is just not as vengeful as the scripture seems to paint him out to be, which is what I was alluding to earlier. No, God is that, but it's because he is just and righteous. It's not because he's seeking vengeance just to hurt people. It's because he's just and righteous. He's promised it will happen, and if he does not follow through, then nothing else could ever be true about what he has told or what he has done. If God were to back off of a punishment that he has already promised, then Jesus' death on the cross means nothing to those who are saved. And that might sound awkward and hard to take in, but it's just the facts. If God were to back off of his promises now at judgment, then Jesus' death means nothing to those. No one can be saved by his blood. No one can be saved, because all of a sudden, if God's backed off of then what was Jesus' death for? What did he die for? Who did he die for? In a moral universe, God must oppose evil. I was trying to think of the best way to say that, but that's really the only way I can say it. In a moral universe, God must oppose evil. He has to be the good to the evil. And this is the aspect of God that is rightly celebrated in this, where God is, in fact, in opposition to evil. He is a just God, but he is pouring out his wrath on the evil. It would be like a superhero movie where the superhero does nothing, kind of like Batman. Because Batman has no superpowers. He's just a man. You know, like if we want to go that route, he's got strength and he can do some things sometimes, but what good is he to the superhero universe? He's not super, nor is he a hero, some would argue, but that's neither here nor there. I'm not getting into an Avengers debate or a Batman debate or a DC or whatever. I know that somebody's going to be mad at me for saying that it was Avengers, because that's Marvel, it's DC. I get it. But what we see here is that regardless of that, God has to oppose evil. And it is that the angel is celebrating. Which brings us to verse 7, which is the second voice that seems to speak up. Another voice from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So what is it that we've learned in the book of Revelation? That every great statement about God deserves a what? It's easy. Amen. Amen. There you go. See, that's why saying amen in church is okay sometimes. Because sometimes it's just simple as a voice of agreement saying, you know, God deserves the praise. So be it. Absolutely. Amen. Because this is the second time in just a few verses that we have now seen something as a secondary voice, speak up and say amen to the previous statement. The Spirit speaks up and says it earlier. Now here you have this angel sing a song of praise and another one saying, absolutely, that is true. Amen. God is true and righteous. So what we're seeing here is that in ultimate, you know, now I will bring you back to something that I think that verse 7 might be alluding to. And that is this. It says, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. What altar are we talking about here? Anyone? Well, I think so. But again, there's no one in the temple but God. At least that's what the end of verse 15:8 seems to apply or imply. But I do believe that it represents the corporate testimony of the martyrs in some way, because where were the martyrs? They were under the altar. So this amen, this voice of God being just and righteous, is almost a fulfillment of the martyrs. That second voice almost seems to me, and I'm open to suggestions on this, but that second voice to me almost seems to be a situation where the martyrs are saying, your promise is complete. Because God promised that they would stay there until his wrath was poured out, right? So they are now crying out, saying, you are a holy and just God. You are completing what you promised us you would complete. You're doing what you've promised you would do. And it's significant that throughout Revelation, except in chapter 11, 1. Now, we've already passed that, but chapter 11, 1 seems to be a different conversation. But the rest of Revelation, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 14 and this verse together all seem to represent an altar that is connected with judgment. Now, 11:1 seems to be a little different in that regard. But what we're seeing here is that this is an altar that seems to be prevalent throughout Revelation. 11:1, it says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. Now, I don't know if they're talking about an altar on earth or an altar in heaven on that one. Because, you know, is he talking about what you have in heaven? Or is he saying, go measure the temple that's on earth right now? So that one, it could be a judgment thing on that, I guess, but as to whether it's about judgment. But the rest of them seem to be an altar of judgment. And the principles of sacrifice and judgment seem to be interwoven within the scripture. We are at 7:00, so I'm going to stop there. Do we have any questions? We've got the fourth bowl and beyond. I mean, we probably won't. I think we can get through maybe the fourth and fifth, possibly the sixth, and maybe the seventh next time. But definitely, yeah, I would continue going right now because I'm kind of enjoying this conversation at this point. But so we've made it through 7 verses of 16, which I figured once we got to 16, it would go kind of quick until we get to the 6th and 7th bowls. But do we have any questions about where we've been so far?